Father, this is entitled the prayer of illumination, and rightly so. We fool ourselves into thinking that we can open a book and read and make sense of it. Strip us of our self-sufficiency this evening instead, and show us our utter dependence upon the Spirit to see Christ, that we might live for Him and give Him everything we have. We ask all of this in His mighty name. Amen. Matthew 5 and verse 9. This is God's Word. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. I promise you I read outside of World War II history, but here we go again for week number 3 on a World War II illustration. And that's just because as I was thinking about this passage this week, this incident just came to mind. I'm a great admirer of Winston Churchill, and his predecessor was a guy by the name of Neville Chamberlain. And on September 30th, 1938, he made what would become one of the most infamous speeches of World War II. Stepping off his plane after signing what was known as the Munich Agreement with Adolf Hitler, he said this to the citizens of the United Kingdom, quote, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany, bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." Close quote. Of course, as we all know, a year later, German tanks rolled into Poland, plunging the world into war for a second time. Chamberlain's promised peace was wholly premature. And what it highlights for us is something that all of us struggle with, all of us see all around us, and something that intrudes itself into every aspect of our daily lives, and that is a lack of peace. Conflict is everywhere we turn, whether it's in our homes, at work, at school. And it starts from our earliest age, doesn't it? You don't have to teach children how to fight, how to bicker. They do that just fine on their own. Conflict is all around us. And here's a radical proposal then. Peacemaking. And we come to this really last beatitude of action. We've seen the Beatitudes have this center in verse 6. The first three flow into that verse 6. The last three flow out of it. And that's these Beatitudes of action. We come to the third of these this evening. And last time we saw a promise that was breathtaking. We could see God. Could fellowship with Him directly, and we will one day. Closely linked with that promise is the one before us this evening. Being a child of God. And what we've seen about these Beatitudes is that they're painting a portrait for us of a disciple. And they're painting a portrait for us of Jesus. But as we consider what it means to be a disciple, as we come to the last of these Beatitudes of action, we can summarize the life of a disciple very simply. It is a radically God-centered life. And at the heart of that life is being a peacemaker. I want us to look at this text under two headings. In the first place, peacemakers and sons. Peacemakers and sons. And then in the second place, the peacemaker and the son. Peacemakers and sons and the peacemaker and the son. And what Jesus teaches us here is that He is the ultimate peacemaker, and in Him we find a desire to be peacemakers ourselves. There's an Old Testament background to every one of these Beatitudes. In fact, the one that is there's a parallelism here. We don't have time to draw it out. The first and the sixth match up, the second and the fourth. Now, the third in this one, blessed are the meek and blessed are peacemakers. And if you go back to Psalm 37:11, it says, the meek shall inherit the earth and great shall be their peace in the land. That has to be in Jesus' mind when he says this. And if we think of peace in our modern kind of definition, which really means the absence of conflict, we're going to miss what he's saying here. Because Jesus is using a word that has a rich Old Testament background. It's the word many of us may have heard, shalom. When you read that word peace in the Old Testament, more often than not, it translates the Hebrew word shalom. And that doesn't just mean an absence of conflict. Shalom spoke of a time when there would be wholeness, perfect restoration of all things, all the baleful effects of sin done away with, God reigning all in all, everything right. We get glimpses of that in this lifetime, don't we? Haven't you had one of those days? Or maybe just one of those moments where you wish you could just capture and stop life right there because even for a fleeting second, everything's right. Even if you're not a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced that. And what that points to is the deep-seated desire in all of us to have that moment go on forever. And what that teaches us is that we long for shalom. It's at the heart of the Old Covenant when God instructs the first high priest Aaron to give the benediction, the good word, his blessing on his people in Numbers 6. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. That was the promise of the Old Covenant. That's what they were looking forward to. This day when everything would be put right. And as the Old Testament continues on, the promise finds its center in a person. We'll come back to that at the end. So if that's the Old Testament background, then who's Jesus have in mind now? What does it look like to be a peacemaker as a disciple of Jesus in 2020? Well, here's a few things to consider. Peacemakers, first and foremost, are those who have peace with God through Christ. We tend to think of peace in purely horizontal terms. We want peace in our households. We want peace in our friendships. We want peace in our workplace, but the peace that Jesus has in mind, first and foremost, my friends, is vertical. Have you noticed how he keeps coming back to that verse? It's because we forget it so easily, don't we? That the greatest hostility we face is not the nuclear threat between nations or an economic meltdown. The greatest hostility we will ever face is the hostility we are all born with. And that's hostility against our Creator. That's why in Romans 5, when Paul wants to summarize his argument to that point of the blessings of being declared righteous because of the work of the Messiah Jesus, he says, therefore, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. That's our greatest need. And the greatest problem, therefore, in the world today that leads to every other problem, that leads to every conflict, that leads to the lack of peace in the world around us, that leads to unrest, that leads to strife and turmoil, that torments us with despair and depression, and a lack of unity in our personality and feeling like things are just not right, all of that stems from the ever-present, inescapable reality of sin. Sin makes us enemies of God. And nothing Jesus ever says will make any sense to you unless you begin with this great reality that you and I were born enemies of God. Before you ever made a choice, before you ever did anything, because of the sin of Adam, we're enemies by nature of God. And therefore the greatest need we have is peace with Him. And that's what Jesus did first and foremost. That's why He has this here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, the peacemakers are those who know the peace that passes understanding, because they've been reconciled to God. But in the second place, peacemakers are also those who promote peace. Especially in the church. That's what Jesus has in mind here, friends. Of course, if you're a Christian and you have this posture of being a peacemaker, we're going to talk about that more at the end, and that begins to influence your life, you'll see less relational conflict all around you. But Jesus is describing disciples here. And without exception in the New Testament, disciples live in community with one another. And the ugly reality of the matter is, the place you are most likely to find conflict and a lack of peacemaking is the church. We need to own that. And we need to not skip over or brush by how often the New Testament speaks about this. Just two examples should suffice. Ephesians 4:3, Paul urges us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 3:15, and this doesn't quite come through as clearly in our English translations. They're good translations, but the force of the original is hard to translate when Paul says, let the peace of Christ dwell in you. It's a commandment force. You must have this among you. And so when Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, yes, He's got the world outside in view, of course. But He's also talking about our lives together as Christians. The church is to be a place where peacemakers gather and demonstrate that peace. And so often it's not, is it? We have to own that. If you're not a Christian, you may have been burned by people in the church. You may say, these are the kind of people who don't seek to make peace. They're always in conflict with each other. And to me, I think that actually demonstrates the truthfulness of God's Word. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you cease to be a sinner. And the devil wants nothing more than to divide churches and set them at odds with each other. Cause strife, cause division. Because his strategy from the garden has been to divide and conquer. That's why he went to Eve first. And that's still his strategy today, my friends. But notice the promise that attaches to this. They shall be called sons of God. And the original term there means sons and daughters. That's what's in vision. It's not just for males. It's for all Christians. And the reason why this promise is attached to peacemaking, I think, is because we are never more Christ-like than when we assume the posture of a peacemaker. Because at the heart of the gospel is the eager desire of the Father to adopt orphaned people into His family. Orphaned by our sin. Distanced from God as enemies, He makes peace with us. When we weren't looking for peace, when we had no intention of laying down our arms, as it were, He came and made peace for us. And therefore this promise once again highlights what we've seen all throughout these Beatitudes, that they are telling us what a disciple is. And a disciple of Christ is someone who's been adopted into God's family. We celebrated the adoption of the Kavanaughs this past week. Dr. Thomas mentioned it this morning. That precious, sweet little child will have all the rights and privileges of the Kavanaugh children. That's true for every Christian in the family of God, my friends. And one of the ways you know that you've been adopted is that you desire to be a peacemaker. And so the burning question for all of us is that. Let's get at it this way. Are you eager to take the first steps when there's conflict? Or do you become defensive? Guilty. Is our first posture one of defense and self-justification? Or is it one of going, how can I make this right? That doesn't mean we brush over the difficulty. It does mean that we seek reconciliation in relationships. It does mean that we make the first move, and that becomes instinctual because that's how God deals with us. Here's another way to ask the question. Would people describe you as contentious? Combative? Eager to make your opinion known? Eager to always be known as the person who is right all the time? That's the opposite of the posture of someone who's a peacemaker. And there's something irresistible about that, isn't there? We're drawn to people who can calm a room down. We pay good money for people to be mediators, who generally speaking are these kind of people. Why do we need that? Because all of us desire for there to be less conflict in our lives, and yet most of us are so unwilling to ever take the first step to make that a reality. Thereby showing how little we know of what God is talking to us about here. And I am guilty as charged. But if that's what we're promised, being the children of God, then that takes us to our second point. I hope you'll see how it all fits together as we look at the peacemaker and the son. Because none of this makes sense without those definite articles. Jesus speaks in the plural here. You will be peacemakers, and you'll be sons and daughters of God. But behind that is not a plural, but a singular. Because if you look back to the Old Testament, as I mentioned, there's that narrowing focus in the Old Testament towards this king who would be a peacemaker. We hear it read every Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And therefore, the entire Old Testament is pointing us to the peacemaker. And that's why I think Paul uses the word he uses in Colossians 1:20. It's a derivative of this term in Matthew 5. It's the only two places in the New Testament where this word for peacemaker is used. When Paul speaks of Jesus making peace by the blood of His cross, it's the same Greek roots. And I think Paul is doing that on purpose, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to say this to us. If you want to understand peacemaking, you have to know the peacemaker. And that peace comes at a cost that few of us can ever fathom. Maybe none of us. Because Paul says he makes peace out by the blood of His cross. And therefore the peace making that Jesus calls us to has come from the peace He has made at the greatest possible cost to Himself. You won't know peace until you know the blood of Jesus. Peace is bloody. Relational hostility ceases between man and God because somebody has to pay the penalty for the breach of that relationship. It's Jesus. He's the one who makes the peace. But you see, this takes us even deeper into how this gospel that we love works, as it were. Because it's not as if Jesus, as the one who's making peace with the Father, is making peace with a reluctant Father. It's not as if the Father didn't want there to be peace and Jesus kind of made Him into this nice loving God for us by dying on the cross. No. When you read the Scriptures, something begins to emerge that there's, before the world was created, this Trinitarian covenant. And now we're going deep where the Scriptures take us. Because Paul writes things like this in Ephesians 1 about our adoption, that it happens, it was predestined. Don't let that word scare you. It was predestined before the world was made. And then he goes on to explain that the Son comes because the Father sends. And it's not just a thought that Paul has in Ephesians 1. It's there in Psalm 2. It's there in Zechariah 14. It's there in John 17. That the members, or the persons rather, of the Trinity covenanted together in what theologians call the Council of Peace, whereby the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, covenant to save a people. And not just save them, but make them children of God. And so peacemaking is never just a this world reality, my friends. It's a pre-temporal reality. It's a pre-creational reality. Into the very fabric of the gospel, God weaves His love in unmistakable Trinitarian patterns that scream at every true Christian, "I loved you before there was you. I loved you before there was a world." And so, the peacemaker is also the Son, who covenants with His Father and with the Spirit to come to cease the hostilities between us and God. What does that mean for us then? There's a number of things that stand out. One of them is this. I think one of the reasons that we're not astonished like we should be at being called children of God is because the peace that Jesus has won for us doesn't seem all that spectacular. If we're honest, we read this confession of faith that so wonderfully summarizes the scriptural teaching, and it speaks to us about peace of conscience, peace with God, everlasting joy, and all of that seems secondary to bank accounts, relationships, work, school, diseases, economies, cell phones, binge watching, music, theater, sports. All of those things seem so much more interesting to us than Jesus. And therefore, when we hear about peacemaking, it seems so remote from us. Because many of us are contented to live a self-righteous life that doesn't see its need for peace with God. And even after we become Christians, we slip into this pattern, don't we? Of forgetting. Of failing to remember. Of failing to be amazed by the grace of God because, after all, we're not that bad. And all of that comes, my friends, from a culture that enfranchises, rewards self-righteousness. And that comes back to what we spoke about a few weeks ago. You'll never see peacemaking in a culture that thinks of itself as fundamentally okay, and that the major problems can be solved by education and money. We have been trying that since the Italian Renaissance. Let me ask how that's working out for us. If you think money and education solve the problems, then you don't understand the problem. And that can creep into all of us because all of us are products of the culture we live in. And therefore, Jesus doesn't seem spectacular. He doesn't seem amazing. He doesn't seem like something valuable. And you'll never have peace in a culture of self-righteousness because self-righteousness always leads to entitlement. And the minute you feel like you've been done wrong, today especially, what follows? Outrage. We might be living in the most fragile generation of people who've ever lived. And if you're fragile this evening, ask yourself what you're fragile about and why you're fragile about it. We need to draw a distinction here. You might be fragile because of past wounds that are real and terrible. And there's healing that has to take place. Jesus loves that kind of brokenness and He longs to fix it for you. But maybe you're fragile tonight because your outrage hides a deep insecurity. Because your outrage masks a deep down feeling that you don't measure up. And I want to say to both of those things, yes. All of us should be deeply insecure. All of us should know we don't measure up. And for all of our posture, and all of our putting out there, this self we've made for the world, with our money and our accoutrements and our entrapments and all of the things we do to paper over the fact that everybody here is deeply insecure. And you may be able to hide it on the field or on the stage or because of your accomplishments, but God knows your heart, my friend. And the best news is, He doesn't love the you present to the world. He loves the you that you would never show anybody. Because He's a peacemaking God. Because that's how He deals with fallen people like us. What kind of a God must He be, my friends? You will never find that anywhere else. I come back to that frequently because we need to. A fragile culture likes to imagine that it's more tolerant than previous cultures, but all that does is refuse to deal with the conflict of truth claims. Even if you don't agree with Jesus, you're still making a truth claim, my friend. You still have absolutes. And the best thing about Christian absolutes is that they can not only make sense of the world you live in, they come from a God who loves to make peace through truth and love. Never one at the expense of the other. So you can search for other places to find peace like this, to find a peacemaker. You won't find it. You won't find the posture of a God coming down to His creatures. You'll find a demanding lowercase g God who will demand everything from you and give you nothing in return. The last thing that we learn here, if there's much more to be said, is that the peace that Jesus will one day usher in is in the future. Romans 8:19. Love this verse. Paul tells us that the creation longs for the revelation of the sons of God. Because it's been subjected in hope. In other words, Paul is saying everything from the coronavirus to the strife that you experience in your life is all part of that groaning that creation is undergoing because we live in a fallen world. All of that is looking forward to the day when ultimate peace will be ushered in through Christ. And in the meantime, he says, live as a peacemaker. And you do that, my friends. There's so many things to say there. Be a peacemaker by being someone who is slow to anger, as James 1:19 says. Slow to anger, slow to speak. 6 words that would never be inscribed on my tombstone. Or yours, I'm willing to bet. Slow to anger, slow to speak. Be the person, like Peter says, who overlooks offenses. How desperately do we need that today? The Proverbs say a fool's wrath is known at once. Is your anger known at once? It's hard to be a peacemaker when you're mad all the time. And it's hard to be a peacemaker if you're always on the lookout for the next insult to you. But if you've been freed from the tyranny of the fear of people, it's going to be really hard to offend you. And it's going to become steadfastly much easier for us to overlook offenses. To be slow to anger, slow to speak, and to be those who take the first step in reconciliation. Where do you need to do that? Where do you need to reconcile? Maybe it's with God. Maybe that's your greatest need tonight. Maybe you've never been reconciled to God through Christ. Let this be the last night that is the case for you. Maybe there's a relationship that needs reconciliation. Have you taken that first step? Have you ceased the hostilities on your part? Prayed for that person. Prayed earnestly for them, not through gritted teeth. Where do you need to make peace? Never underestimate the power of one relationship and the power of one person convinced that peacemaking can happen. Let me give you one illustration as we finish about that. There was a monk who lived towards the fall of the Roman Empire. Scholars debate that. The Western Empire fell, and they variously dated the sack of Rome in 410 or in 476 with the final surrender of the last emperor. But around that time, late 4th, early 5th century, there was a monk by the name of Telemachus. And if you think people would be mad if college football didn't happen, go with me back roughly 1,600 years and try to take away gladiatorial fights from ancient Romans. That was a non-negotiable. We will pay more taxes, they said to Caesar. Give us pane et circa, bread and circuses. Feed us and let us be entertained. And if you go to the Colosseum today, and you can see the floor where there used to be underneath the stone floor, the pillars there that held it up. If you've watched the movie Gladiator, this was a fight to the death, my friends. Usually of slaves. Usually of the poorest of the poor. And by that time, by the late 4th, early 5th centuries, of Christians. So for your pregame show, you'd feed the Christians the lions. Then you'd watch people slaughter themselves. And this monk saw that and just said no. And as church tradition has it, around 404 A.D., in the middle of one of these gladiatorial matches, he ran out and screamed, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And the crowd wouldn't have it. They snatched him and killed him. But the emperor was so impressed by what he saw, he began to inquire, why would he have done something like this? He began to learn more about Christianity. He began to ask more questions, and the best we can tell from our ancient sources, that's the turning point of when gladiator games ended. One man, willing to be a peacemaker because he knew the peace of Christ, changed the course of history. So we can either opt for Chamberlain's good night, everything's fine, go to sleep, or Telemachus. In the name of Christ, forbear, because God has taken all of the hostility on himself and made peace by his forbearance through the blood of Christ. That's the choice before all of us. May we all be peacemakers, thereby showing we are children of God. Let's pray. Father, give us that peace that passes understanding, the peace of conscience, the joy of the Holy Ghost that we just confessed, and above all, Lord, would the world see Jesus as beautiful because of many reasons, not the least of which would be the fact that he is the peacemaker and the Son who made the peace for us. We pray in his name. Amen.